Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us today. It's always exciting when I feel God leading me in a certain way, and especially when I'm not sure what He's putting in my heart for the sermon that's coming up, and all week long there's a prompting, and I'm like, I don't understand. Maybe another language, Lord. I don't understand. And then when the week starts playing out and I see everything start laying out, I'm like, oh, why didn't I get it from the beginning? All week long, God has been speaking to my heart, Jude. Jude. Nothing more than that, just Jude. All week long, I've been thinking, the end of the week is coming, and all I have is Jude. So I guess I better sit down and read. And the Lord presented what He wanted. Nicely enough, everything in Jude follows along with what we've been talking about all summer long. So Dolly and I, at one point at the beginning of summer, talked about how the Lord was speaking to her heart about something and was speaking to my heart about something, and it happened to be going along the same lines. And then along came somebody else who told me the same thing, and along came somebody else who told me the same thing. And then along came a visitor who just popped into our church for one Sunday and said, at her church, the Lord has been speaking to her the same thing. So isn't that ironic that God is speaking to multiple people, multiple churches, multiple places about these parts of His written word? And so let's begin. Jude 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, writes this letter. I'm reading from the Amplified Version if you're trying to follow along, and so my wording might be a little different than the Bibles in the pews. Jude is using this opening to identify who he is and why the reader should heed his word. Whenever we look at the epistles, we see this. We see them identifying who they are, what authority they're speaking on, and Jude is doing the same thing. But Jude leaves something out, something that will get people's attention, but he leaves it out intentionally. Jude is saying, listen to my words of wisdom, because I've devoted my heart to serving the Messiah and what He came to do. The part that Jude leaves out is that he's the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't say, hey, look, guys, I grew up with this man. This person that you are all dedicating your lives to, I've spent a lot of years with him. I know what he was teaching. I know what he was saying. I know what he was doing. I know who he is. He doesn't say that. He says, believe what I say, because I've set my heart on following the Messiah and what he came to do. To those who are called dearly loved by God the Father, and kept secure and set apart for Jesus Christ, God knew your name before He laid the foundations of the earth. He knew your entire story, your every sin, your every success. He knew everything about your life and my life before He breathed life into Adam and Eve. You are called. You are selected. You are chosen not randomly, but because God knew how you would respond when you would eventually accept Jesus as your Savior. And so knowing this in advance, He placed moments in your life for you to grow in relationship with Him. You are His because He knew you would make this choice. You're not predestined at random to be a Christian, to make it into heaven. God didn't just go, bloop, 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 these are my people. He knew in advance how you would respond to everything in your life. He said, this person will give their heart to me, and they'll do their very best to follow me. And so for this person, and this person, and this person, my son will pay their debt so that they will be redeemed. Verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, filling your heart with the spiritual well-being and serenity experienced by those who walk closely with God. Jude is calling for a blessing upon the people that he feels utterly compelled to write to. Notice what he's calling for. He's not calling for blessings of money and power and prestige. He's calling for blessings of what Jesus placed the highest value on. Mercy. Mercy for those that don't see fully yet. Peace, in trusting that He's got this. And love. Without love, nothing holds any joy. I have to point out that most of the generations of people today, the baby boomers, the Y2K generation, the Gen X, Gen Z, and whatever else there is, we've lost that heart for people to ask for blessings when we greet people. I don't do it. I don't hear it much. I do hear for people call for blessings when they greet people, but it's just not something that's in this generation anymore. We don't have that same heart for people, that as soon as we meet them, as soon as we think about them, we ask for blessings upon them. Verse 3, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, he wanted to pump them up about what Jesus purchased for all of us with His own blood. He wanted to excite them about the gospel message, the good news, but I was compelled to write to you urgently, appealing that you fight strenuously for the defense of the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. The faith that is the sum of Christian belief that was given verbally to believers. Instead of pumping them up about, hey, look, can you believe this amazing free gift we got? Instead, the Holy Spirit weighs on Jude's heart to write to them, hey, stop! Don't let those deceivers steal what you've been given. You've been given new birth, a new life, a new home. It's given to a repentant heart. It's not a free pass to live in sins and still enter heaven. Jesus told the rich young ruler, let go of all you have. Let go of your old life and follow me. He never said, hey, bring along all your baggage, let's go. He said, leave it all behind and follow me. He says the same to us. You are born again. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. Lay down your life and pick up your cross. Lay down your old life. Pick up your new cross. It's not about what you can get on earth. It's about who you can get into heaven. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, just as if, well, I feel like I gotta stop and explain that. Because how do we get people into heaven? They're not getting in based on me. But if I'm willing to share with people what I have, then I'm leading them to who can get them in heaven. I'm leading them to my Savior, to my Lord and Master, to Jesus, the one that ransomed my soul because He loved me and paid my debt. If I'm willing to share that with people, then I'm leading them to that narrow gate. But if I run and hide and take my treasure that I have and bury it in the sand and never share it with anybody, then what am I doing? I'm doing nothing for anyone. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, just as if they were sneaking in by a side door. They are ungodly persons whose condemnation was predicted long ago, for they distort the grace of our God into decadence and immoral freedom, viewing it as an opportunity to do whatever they want and deny and disown our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is pointing out people have made it into leadership roles in the church with hearts that still lust for more of the pleasures of this world. And they've distorted the word of God to be a license to continue in selfish pleasures. If your sight is blurred by their words, then you'll miss the selfish, pious desires of their own hearts and feed into their treasures. Jude is very clearly saying they are distorting the grace of God to feed their own lust. They are painting a picture that makes it look like remaining in sin is okay. All summer long we've been talking about remaining in sin is not okay. It makes a difference. Every choice that we make makes a difference. Because if we do not set our hearts on following Jesus, then we are not a follower of Jesus. Jude's words reveal that in his time, walking side by side with Jesus, seeing and hearing all that his years on earth had to reveal, nowhere there in there did Jesus say, look guys, it's okay to live in sin. I'm God. I'll just look the other way and wipe your slate clean. You're all good. Go ahead. Nowhere did Jesus say that in all the time that Jude was with him. No, scripture tells us that in a love greater than we can comprehend, Jesus looked at people, at mankind, and decided to pay for the souls of every person who would turn and follow him, who would receive him as Savior and Lord, and he decided to pay for each soul with his own blood. It's not a license to sin, it's a new beginning with a heart to chase after the one who gave such a blessing. So what does this deny and disown our Lord and Master look like? A Lord, a Master, is somebody that we serve, that we listen to, that we obey. As a servant, that's what we do. As a servant of Jesus, that's what Jude would do. He would follow what Jesus said. He would do as he said. You obey as you're instructed. But to deny Jesus as Lord and Master, you don't need to obey his teachings. Look, he's not over me. He paid my debt. I'm free. I'm good. I can go and I can do whatever I want. And it's all paid for. It's done. It's over, right? That's what I heard in church. It's done. I don't have to worry about it anymore. But when we talk about reading Scripture and letting God's Word set in our hearts, when we actually do read through Scripture, we see the parts that I've brought up already this summer where Jesus says people will come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord, let me in. And they'll say, I never knew you. And they'll say, but no, we used your name and we cast out demons and we saw people were healed and all these miraculous things happened because we said your name. We're your people. Let us in. And he'll say, I never knew you. Your heart was never mine. Why is that in Scripture if all we had to do was say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and then continue back in our lives and be okay? Jesus said in Scripture, Scripture cannot be set aside. So when we're checking what we believe against Scripture, we've got to check through all of Scripture. We've got to make sure that nothing is left out. And if there's parts that say that's not okay, Jesus is the same today and forever. So if it was not okay at one point, it's very likely that it's still not okay. You can be redeemed. You can be forgiven for the sins that you've committed. But it's not okay to remain in them and think that you're going to heaven. Verse 5, now I want to remind you, although you are fully informed once for all that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, who refused to trust and obey and rely on him. What is Jude talking about? The people, the Israelites, they were in Egypt. Why did they go to Egypt? They went there during the famine, and they were given grain, and they multiplied, and they grew, and they become a large group of people, and the Pharaoh changed, and it was a new Pharaoh now, and he didn't have the same commitment to them that his father had, and the situation changed. They became slaves, and they started crying out. They started praying, Lord, help us. Lord, save us from this evil person. And God heard their prayers. He heard the cries of their heart, and he sent Moses. When we read through Scripture, we find this all predicted long before it even happened. 400 years they would be in there. On the fourth generation, they would make it into Canaan again. God knew everything in advance, but he heard their prayers, and he sent Moses, and he said, this is what you're going to do, Moses, and you're going to lead my people out of this land, and you're going to lead them to the promised land. And through all the steps that happen in that section of Scripture, Moses does. He goes in, he does what God says, he leads them out. They cross through the water on dry land. The sea split. And then it comes back in and wipes out the people who are chasing after them. It all happens as God is saying it's going to happen. They see all of it as they're going, as they're running for their lives. They see God bringing manna in the morning and quail when they complain about not having meat and water coming out of rocks. They see it all. But when they get to the edge of the promised land and they go in, just a couple of them, to see what they're looking at, they come back and they tell them about all the great things that's there and then all about all the giants that are there that are going to kill them and never let them in. They lose all that faith that they should have from seeing these miracles that just happened in their lives. And what does God do? He sends them wandering around the desert for 40 years so that all of that unbelief can be filtered out before they go into the promised land. Jude is saying, look at these people were walking with God. He was saving them, but they didn't have belief. They didn't have faith. Their hearts weren't set on God. They were set on themselves, and he removed them before he brought them into the promised land. Verse 6, and angels did not keep their own designated place of power, but abandoned their proper dwelling place. These he has kept in eternal chains, under the thick gloom of utter darkness, for the judgment of the great day. What is he talking about now? Some of you may have heard this story. So, some of the angels up in heaven, seeing God's face, being in his presence, saw man come into existence, saw the daughters of man, and began to lust after them, and left their heavenly place for these women, for these girls, and had children with them. And in Scripture, we hear about these giants that are around the Nephilim. We hear about these giants in Scripture. And where did these giants come from? Very possible they came from angels having children with earthly women. But what does God do with these angels? Does he say, okay, you know, it's just their animal instinct. No big deal. We'll forgive them. We'll put something in place. No, he says, it's not right. You know me, and you know it's not right. And he puts them in chains. Where are they going after they get out of those chains? Scripture tells us they're going in the lake of fire. It's not okay. It's not okay to do things that Scripture tells us not to do. It's not okay to live in sin. Verse 7, Jude's not done yet. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the adjacent cities, since they in the same way as these angels indulged in gross immoral freedom and unnatural vice and sensual perversity, They are exhibited in plain sight as an example in undergoing the punishment of everlasting fire. If God is the same today, yesterday, and forever, then how could He despise these actions enough to punish these groups and then turn a blind eye to another generation, allowing them to indulge in gross immoral freedoms? In case you don't know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll start a little bit from the beginning. Lot is Abraham's nephew, and they're building their families, and they have a large family, and they have servants, and they have animals, and they're going through this area that's to be determined as the promised land. And they get to this certain spot, and their families, their servants, they're starting to quarrel, they're starting to bicker over who's in the right place at the right time and who's not. And so Abraham says, look, I think we need to spread out a little bit. I'll give you first pick. Look out over the whole thing. You pick the direction you guys are going in, and we'll go over here. You pick. And so Lot looks down, and he sees a spot in the land that looks like Eden. It's so well plenished and watered, and the vegetation is growing. And he says, oh, we'll go there. And he does. And then we start seeing in Scripture that there is full of sin, full of all kinds of gross immoral freedoms. Scripture says that the land of Sodom was full of food. It was full of vegetation and water, and the people were prosperous. And it even says that they were so prosperous that they had idle time. They had so much they didn't have to do anything. And it led them into points where they gave way to sin, gave way to a lot of sin. And so God is communicating with Abraham, and he says, This place has no good people left in it. I'm going to remove it so that it doesn't spread throughout the land. And Abraham, knowing that his nephew and his family is living in that place, says, well, wait. What if there's some good people in there? Are you just going to wipe out the good people with the bad? And so because God loves Abraham, he says, you know what? I'll relent. If there's this many, I won't destroy the whole land. And so if you've read that section of Scripture, you see that Abraham keeps working God backwards. Less and less people. He works God back down to 10. What if there's 10 people in all the people in that land? Would you destroy the land for 10 people? And God says, you know what? I won't destroy it if there's 10 good people in it. And then the angels go in and they search through. And what happens? They didn't find 10. They destroy the land. But before they destroy the land, they go to Lot's family. And Lot sees them and invites them into his house. In fact, he demands they come into his house because they're on mission and they're actually looking to go and serve out their mission. But he brings them in. And when the people in town see these two angels, who must look amazing, come into his house, they go and start beating on his door to commit the sins that they're so prevalent about with these angels. And Lot says, no. These people are under the protection of my roof. Go away. They're like, no, we're not going away. We'll take you with them. Get out of our way. And Lot says, look, I'll give you my daughters. Just leave these people alone. Leave these angels alone. And they're not going to have that either. And so the angels yarn Lot back into the house. And they say, look, save yourself because this is it. It's going down just as God said it was going to go down. So grab your family and go. There's a part that a lot of us miss in this story. Lot goes out to his son-in-laws and he says, hey, God is going to destroy this land tonight. You need to run. You need to get out of here. And what do? You're nuts, man. We're living a great life here. We're not going anywhere. God's not doing anything. It'll be okay. Go home, go to bed. They don't believe him and they stay. And so when Lot returns home, the angels say to Lot, look, it's time. It's time to go. Let's do this. And Lot hesitates. So the angels grab Lot and they grab his wife and they grab his daughters and they take him out of town. And they tell him, look, it's all going to be destroyed. Do not look back. Do not turn back. And what happens? We know those words. Lot's wife turns back. She can't forget what she's leaving. That's everything that she's set her life on. And she turns back. And she turns into a pillar of salt. But there's one more point I want to make before we move on from Sodom and Gomorrah. There's one more part of this story that I don't want to leave out. In the 10 good people that Abraham was pleading for this town over. So far we have 3. But what happens with the other 2? What happens with Lot's daughters? They fall into the same sins that they've seen throughout their life that was in this town. They fall into the same sexual sins. they're not any better than the people that were destroyed. They were saved, they were spared because of Lot. Nevertheless, in the same way, these dreamers who are dreaming that God will not punish them. Is that clear enough? These dreamers who are dreaming that God will not punish them. These dreamers also defile the body and reject the legitimate authority and revile and mock angelic majesties. They don't respect their bodies or the bodies of others. They flaunt themselves, look at me, and they objectify others. Bodies are not created for our pleasures. They have godly purposes, but it gets distorted. They scoff at authority placed over them. I'm free. I don't need to heed your warnings. Go away. And they revile and mock angelic majesties. They criticize and make fun of angelic beings, of the beings sent to carry out the desires of God. They discredit God moving in our midst. We hear things like, this doesn't happen anymore. That was for then. But when we read Scripture, it says God is the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. God doesn't stop being God because our generation changes. He's still free. He's still God. He can still do whatever He pleases. If He wants to slay somebody in the Spirit and set a vision into their heart of what He wants them to do in their life, I would say He's going to do it. If He wants to speak to somebody today from a burning bush, I would say He's going to do it. Just because we don't want to believe in supernatural things and we want to keep things as hands-on and scientific as we can so that we can wrap our minds around it, doesn't mean that God has to follow our rules. He's God. But we hear things like this. Verse 9, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil, Satan, and arguing about the body of Moses, did not dare bring an abusive condemnation against him, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Angels do not return angry words for beings that are being difficult. They have confidence in the authority of God and simply call for His commands to be carried out. They simply carry out the task God has given them without anxiety for anyone being difficult. They have confidence that it will happen just as God said, because He is God. And He said, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go and you're going to do this, and then I'm going to take care of the rest. And that's what they do. And if there's difficulty along the way, they know that God sees everything from beginning to end. They're not worried about it. They don't get angry and frustrated. They just say, look, the Lord's doing this, whether you like it or not. You might as well cooperate. Verse 10, but these men sneer at anything which they do not understand, and whenever or whatever they do know by mere instinct, like unreasoning and irrational beasts, by these things they are destroyed. Internal selfish desires. I mentioned animal instinct earlier with the angels, but I've heard lots of people say, oh, that's just our animal instinct. That's just the natural way we are. We were created like animals. We weren't created like animals. We were created with minds to think and to reason and to follow God and to lead the world and take care of the world in that perspective. By these internal selfish desires, these animal instincts, these claims to overpowering lust, by these people are destroyed. How true that is. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the defiant way of Cain. Cain had pride. He saw himself to be more than his brother, and when that weighed against him in God's eyes, that prideful attitude that Cain had, when that weighed against him in God's eyes and God recognized the humble gratitude of Abel over Cain, it enraged Cain. How many people do you see in your life that have an immense amount of pride that also have an immense amount of rage when that pride is hurt? And for profit, they have run headlong into the error of Balaam. Balaam sold out. Money and riches won over his loyalty. These people that are being referred to sell out their loyalty to God for earthly treasures, temporary riches. And they perished in the rebellion of mutinous Korah. Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. He felt he could lead the people of God better than Moses could, better than the man who was listening to God's leading and doing as God told him to. Korah felt he could do better than God. Like Korah, these people turn weaker Christians away from the truths in God's Word to appease themselves and gain a following. They turn people away from following God to following them. These men are hidden reefs elements of great danger to others. A reef under the surface of the water destroys boats without even knowing the danger is approaching. These gluttonous teachers set people sailing across the waters, instructing them, set your eye on the sky, the pleasures and the treasures, and send them to their demise. If you're not aware that dangers exist and diligently watching for signs of their presence and approach, person after person will follow each other into the same graveyards of destruction. If you're reading your scripture, you'll see that scripture talks about that very thing. People following one another into the pit. In your love feasts, when they feast together with you without fear, looking after only themselves, they are like clouds without water, swept along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted and lifeless. Clouds without water, giving no nourishing water to the earth. Autumn trees without fruit, giving no nourishing food to people or animals. They might as well not even exist. They're only using up resources without giving any positive return. These people have no fear. You accept them without the fruit. What do they have to be afraid of? They're spiritually devoid of life, and they're adding nothing to the spiritual lives of others. They're dead and producing death. They are wild waves of the sea, flinging up their own shame like foam. How many of you have gone to the ocean? How many of you have seen, when you're standing at the edge of the water, piles of foam at the edge of the water? Lisa, and this was before Ariana was born, Lisa, myself, Hannah, and Kendra went when Hannah was doing gymnastics and she was doing a state competition and it happened to be in Niagara Falls. And so when she was done, we were like, hey, let's go see the falls. And we went to the edge of the falls and we could look down over and we could see everything. It was off season, so nothing was functioning, but the water was functioning. On the edge, we couldn't get to the water because there was a pile of this nasty-smelling foam. The water was just raging so much and producing this foam that it kept us away. They are creating emotional responses with their boastful stories that create nothing more than smelly, ugly-looking piles of waste with no value to increase life. They are wandering stars for whom the gloom of deep darkness has been reserved forever. Jude uses a lot of analogies to get your mind in line with what he's saying. Teachers and preachers, lay people speaking God's word to unbelievers, seekers, and baby Christians, all of us alike. If they grasp a hold of a twisted doctrine of grace that overlooks remaining in sinful ways, selfish pleasures, indulgence of lust. And so I felt like, when I was putting this together, that I couldn't leave it at that, because a lot of us, when we think of lust, we think of just sexual lust. But there's lust of the eyes, there's lust of the body, there's lust of the stomach, there's lust to want more of anything that I don't feel I have enough of. I want more of what that person has. I lust after something else. If they believe that God's grace gives license to remain in sin, then they've become all that Jude is compelled to warn followers of Jesus to treat as false teachers, shady, self-gratifying threats to your salvation. Jude, through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, writes, fight these twisted teachings with the truth of what you've been handed down. Fight these twisted teachings with the Bible. We have the Bible. Not everybody back then had scrolls in their houses. Not everybody back then could say, look, I heard this. I'm going to go through God's word and I'm going to see if it lines up. But we do. And that's a responsibility of each one of us. When we hear a teaching, we should be cross-checking that with God's written word. Does this line up with what God says? Because here's what God's word does say. In the end times, people will flock to what their itching ears want to hear. So what are people going to do? We're going to start leaving the churches to go wherever people are telling us that we're going to be good. You've got it made. You don't have to do anything else. You can live just as you want to live. It's okay. We're going to start flocking to these groups because it's not work anymore. I can have all the pleasure and treasure and set my heart on whatever I want and I'm good. I'm getting in. That's what that guy says and I'm following what he says. But that's not what God's word says. And we should be following God's word. Read it. Study it, let it soak in, and know how Jesus says a follower of his can be identified. In case you don't know some of how that can be, John 13:35 says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciple, if you have love and unselfish concern for one another. John 14:15 says, if you love me, keep my commands. You will know a Christian, a follower of Christ, by the choices that they make. Is this pleasing God? And by the way that they treat people around them, am I treating this person like God's word tells me to? How are you doing today? Are you doing your best to let go of old ways and follow Jesus' lead? Are you happy to hold on to distorted grace that promotes acceptance and tolerance for remaining in sin? Are you confused and wondering what to believe? The answers are in God's word. That's why we spent the summer in large sections of Scripture. Jesus tells us in Scripture that we can't set parts of Scripture aside. So if things you hear don't line up with Scripture, run to your Bible and let the sword of truth, God's word, separate truth from distortion. For me, speaking this message felt different than the last 10 I've done. This wasn't a sermon that I'm preaching at you guys, because I believe that you guys, every person in this room, I believe that you guys know what I just talked about, what Jude wrote about, what God has in His written word. I believe that you guys all know this. And so this wasn't a sermon for you to grow. This was a sermon for you to do just as Jude is saying. Contend for the faith that you know is truth. Hold on to and fight with all your might. Don't let into your hearts the distorted grace that's being taught around us. Hold on to God's word. Remind yourself regularly of what's written in God's word so that you don't fall into the place of saying it's okay. It's not okay to sin. That's not what God wants for us. Before I close our message today, I want to point out something. For the past year and a half, I've talked about sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon about how we're supposed to have grace and mercy on people and the situations they're in and the things they don't understand. And that is in Scripture too. That's the example that Jesus shows us. He shows us that as we approach people, we're supposed to recognize that they're not there yet. They're broken souls, and we're supposed to love them where they're at and lead them to Him. But in our own lives, we're supposed to be searching for more of Him. What His Word says we're supposed to be doing, we're supposed to be trying to apply those things to our lives. We're supposed to be growing in Christ. And so we're supposed to be looking for those standards that God has for His people. This is what I want in your life. This is what I don't want in your life. And we're supposed to be working through those things, understanding that there's mercy and there's grace for us even in our sanctification process. But we're supposed to be moving forward. We're supposed to be growing. We're supposed to be setting our eyes on those standards. And when somebody new comes into our fellowship, when we talk to somebody out in town, we're supposed to have the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ as we approach them and talk to them, knowing that they don't understand yet. But we're on this path to help lead them to our Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You for Your written word. I thank You for each of these people today. And I thank You for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace upon each of us. Your forgiveness, the sacrifice, Lord Jesus, that You made for our souls and the souls of so many that don't even know You yet. Please continue to speak to our hearts and teach us and lead us and grow us and help us as we move about in this world to share all that You have written down for us as a guide for our life in this journey. Help us to share Your love. Help us to share Your truth. Help us to share Your mercy. And help us to know in our hearts that You are God. You're not restrained by what we can wrap our minds around. You are God. And You're capable of doing anything. If we'll just follow You, we'll have the opportunity to see it. Lead us, Lord God. Guide us and heal us from the inside out. In Your mighty name, Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word and this time together. Amen.